We're going through Matthew 5 and the Sermon on the Mount. And we've come to verses 31 and 32. Matthew 5, 31 and 32. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to commit adultery. And anyone who marries a woman so divorced commits adultery. Now, what pastor is ever going to choose to preach on those verses? I've never known one, and I certainly wouldn't. And that would mean that these subjects wouldn't normally be covered, perhaps. And this is the advantage of consecutive exposition. You have to come to what you come to and deal with it. And so you see, we come to these things. They're there in the Bible. There's help for us. And we've come to this one. Now we link it with Matthew 19. So let's turn to that. Matthew 19. The Pharisees asked Jesus a question about divorce, and he took them back, first of all, to the scriptures and to God's ideal and why he gave marriage. So then they asked him again about Mosaic legislation, and he replied, verse 9, I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery. Now this is the third of our series, because when we came to those verses in Matthew 5, I just knew that one sermon wouldn't be enough. This was God's leading to us as a church to consider this in some depth, especially as it touches the lives of many of us in the church and many of our loved ones. And the first message was the six principles of marriage as God gave it and intended it. And then the second one, last Sunday night, was an exposition of Matthew 19, verses 7 to 12. This took us back to Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 to 4, because that was what the Pharisees were referring to. And I will return to that in a last and final message in 2 or 3 weeks' time. But if a person wants to obey God and fulfill his purposes, the question they have to face is divorce always wrong? And Jesus seems to say, no, not always. Divorce has come in as a result of sin. God's ideal thing is for a marriage to remain solid until the end of life, till death us do part, as it's sometimes put. But this isn't an ideal world, and the Lord Jesus seems here to be granting that there is one ground, even for those who belong to him, who are seeking to do God's will, never want to offend God, one ground on which they may be permitted to get a divorce. And that is the ground of immorality. The word is one word in the Greek, porneia, translated here in the NIV, marital unfaithfulness, translated in some versions, fornication. And other words. Porneia, it's the word from which we get our word pornography. Now you'll notice that the Lord Jesus is not here commanding divorce, even on these grounds. He's forbidding it on all other grounds. And he's saying, well, on this one ground, I'm prepared to concede to you that there can be grounds for divorce, and God will accept it. But the question we raised last week was how to interpret this word. What does he mean? And I told you there were five views, at least five views amongst evangelical scholars and pastors and commentators and churches. Now, I didn't give you all five. If you got lost in your notes last Sunday night, I didn't give you all five. I'm just going to mention them because some of you I know would like just to know at any rate what the five are, but the two of them I'm not going into because they have not found a great widespread support. For instance, one view is that the immorality, the porneia here in question, is not marital unfaithfulness, it's the discovery that one has married into a forbidden category. In the Old Testament, there were certain people who were forbidden to marry one another because the bloodline would be too close. And this is imagining, they say, somebody has discovered that after they're married. Well, they're allowed to terminate that marriage. I don't think it means that, but there have been those who've said so. Then there's another view that Jesus is really referring here to Deuteronomy 24. He's evading the question because it was a trick question, and in private he answers it to his disciples and tells them there's no divorce on any grounds at all. Now, I'm not going into that because it's very complex with the Greek text, and it's not, again, found widespread support. So that leaves us with three. View number three is that it's a reference to premarital unfaithfulness. So in other words, here is somebody who discovers his betrothed has been unfaithful and is allowed not to go ahead with the marriage. I don't think it means that. It's not talking about premarital unfaithfulness, but marital unfaithfulness. Not talking about the engagement time, although that was so binding, it's true, in the Jewish law. It's talking about marriage. So that leaves us with two. One is, yes, it is talking about sexual infidelity, adultery, and possibly even other things, hence the wide word, porneia. And it does allow a person to divorce an adulterous spouse, but not the right to remarry. And that was the view of the majority of what we call the early fathers. That is, the leaders of the churches in the centuries following the New Testament era. 3rd century, 4th and 5th, before the Dark Ages. And when scholars turn up those writings of those great early fathers, they discovered that that's the view they took, generally speaking, that it did allow for divorce, but it did not allow for remarriage. The people were to remain separate. And so we come to the last view, and that is that he does allow adultery as a grounds for divorce, even for those who belong to him, and also that terminates the marriage and there can be a remarriage in the Lord. And that was the view of the majority of the reformers, Luther, Calvin, and so forth. So that's our question now. Can a person legitimately divorced remarry? No, say some, because the marriage bond is indissoluble. The two have become one flesh, as our Lord taught, closer even than the relationship between parent and child. They are now two halves of one whole. So divorces become separations, but they are not free to remarry. They are still married, say some, in the eyes of God, to the original partner. Now, I told you this morning when I mentioned what I was going to deal with tonight that I disagree with that strict view. And I believe that the grounds for divorce being marital unfaithfulness do permit divorce and the freedom to remarry, but in the Lord for a Christian. And this is the reason why I believe that Jesus was saying that. First of all, and I'm going to give you eight reasons. First of all, in Matthew 5, you'll recall, Jesus says this, I tell you, verse 32, that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to commit adultery. Now, why would a person cause his wife to commit adultery by divorcing her if she was never allowed to remarry? Jesus is assuming that that woman will remarry. Because you've put her away, you've divorced her, she's now divorced and therefore not married, she's free to remarry. But if you've divorced her, he says, for the wrong reason, you're going to cause her to commit adultery. But if you divorce her for one reason, and that is that she's already committed adultery, then you're not causing the adultery. So therefore we can see from that the Lord Jesus is assuming that the divorced person will remarry. Secondly, in Matthew 19 and verse 9, the one that we're really focusing on, The majority of Greek scholars say that the exception relates not only to the divorce, but also to the marries another. So in other words, the way the Greek is constructed is not saying, I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness will be wrong, but for that exception he'll be all right, but he cannot marry another on any grounds, but that the marries another also carries with it an exception. If he marries another on any other grounds, he will commit adultery, but not if the divorce is for marital unfaithfulness, porneia. Thirdly, under the old law, a man or a woman committing adultery would be put to death. If you just look back to Leviticus 20, I'll read it to you if you like. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Leviticus 20, verse 10. If a man commits adultery with another man's wife, with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress must be put to death. In other words, it was one of the things that carried the death penalty. That's why in John's Gospel, John chapter 8, they brought a woman to Jesus who had been taken in the very act of adultery and said, what about the death penalty here? Jesus said, let the one who is without sin cast the first stone. But it did carry the death penalty. Now, we know that by the time of Jesus, divorce had been substituted in most cases for the death penalty. The death penalty was not carried out, stoning was not done. For one thing, it was very difficult to get witnesses. This woman had been witnessed in the very act, but that was, of course, by the very nature of the offense, very unusual. And so God, in his mercy, had allowed them to divorce instead of carry out the death penalty. David, the king, we said last week, had committed adultery and murder as well, but he wasn't executed. God spared his life. But this is the point I want to make to you. Under that old law, if God's law had been carried out and the adulteress was stoned to death, executed, would the husband, the innocent party in this case, or if it was the other way around, the wife, because the adulterer, whether it was the husband or the wife, had to be executed, would they then be free to remarry? Because they were now bereaved of their adulterating partner. Yes, they would be free to remarry, because death brought an end to the marriage. So once they were bereaved, they were now allowed to remarry. But why then should it be, because God is merciful to the guilty and permits them to live and be divorced instead of being put to death, why should the penalty now fall, in a sense, upon the innocent, who, whereas they would have been free to remarry, they're not now free to remarry because they have a living partner? It seems to me that that would be penalizing the innocent instead of the guilty. Showing mercy to the guilty, good, but penalizing the innocent who is not allowed to remarry, whereas they would have been if their adultering wife or husband had been executed. So in other words, divorce is like death. It's as if that partner was dead. The bond is severed. Fourthly, those who take this very strict view, as it seems to me, pin too much upon the significance of sexual intercourse and its binding nature upon the two people who engage in it. Very often when I read their writings, back of them is this idea that these two people have come together now and had sex, which is the marriage act, so therefore they are married, that has made them one flesh, and that can never be dissolved or put asunder. They can be separated, but they are, quote, in the eyes of God, still married, whatever that means. Now, if the marriage act never takes place, they usually do allow for that marriage, so-called, to be called no marriage and to be annulled. So in other words, they're pinning a tremendous lot on the marriage act of sexual intercourse. Now, far be it from me to take away anything from the significance of that one flesh coming together which God gave for the marriage partnership only. It is the act of marriage, and outside of the marriage bond, it is either fornication or adultery. It is a grave sin against God. But by and of itself, it does not constitute marriage. So in other words, because two people come together who are unmarried and have sex, that does not mean that they are now married. That is fornication. If two people who are unmarried who come together, two virgins come together, have sex, and they are now married, there wouldn't be anything called fornication. There wouldn't be such a thing as fornication. It would always be adultery. And the person who had had sex prior to their legal marriage wasn't really married at all, by this view, to this new person that they think they're married to. They're married to some boyfriend or girlfriend from their late teens years or early 20s years that they first had sex with, in the eyes of God. Now, I can't accept that. Sure, sex is of great significance. You cannot mess around with it. It does great harm if it is engaged in outside of the marriage bond, as well as being a sin against God. But it does not of itself make a marriage. It expresses a marriage. That's why so-called shotgun weddings are so wrong. What harm has been done by fathers, traditionally anyway, who have said, you two have had sex, therefore you must get married? That's no grounds for getting married. Now, I say to the young people here, never get married on those grounds. If you've done wrong, if you've sinned, repent. Ask God to forgive you, ask God to cleanse you, but don't get married just because you've slept with somebody. You need to know that you love them. You need to know that you want to live with them for the rest of your life. And it is no grounds for a marriage. Even pregnancy. And I say this with care, believe you me. But there has also been a lot of pressure on young people in the past sometimes. She's got pregnant, therefore he must marry her. There's no therefore about it. It might be a disastrous marriage. It might be a totally wrong marriage. Don't force anyone into marriage because even of a pregnancy. Now, I know that makes the thing to have to be considered a lot more in detail, and I agree with that, and there's a lot more to be said. But I am trying to say to you that the fact of two people having had sex together does not mean that they are now married. And neither does sexual intercourse in and of itself dissolve the marriage. That's why the Lord Jesus, even on this grounds, is not commanding divorce. He's permitting it. What he commands is forgiveness. We are to forgive even a partner who is unfaithful. But maybe there could be a situation where the person is not only unfaithful, but they've gone. They're living with someone else. Even years may have passed by, and one has to recognize the realities of things. This adulterous partner is never coming back. In those cases, a person is allowed to be divorced. Let me show you 1 Corinthians 6:16, a very interesting thing. 1 Corinthians 6:16. Paul is pleading with these new converted Christians in pagan, immoral Corinth never to go back to their former life and go with prostitutes in the temple. They used to do that, but they've been washed, they've been sanctified, they're new people, they mustn't do that anymore. And he says, verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said the two will become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Now what is he saying? Is he saying, do you think, if you go with a prostitute and have sex with her, you've married her? You've got to live with her now. You're married to her. No, he isn't saying that. He's saying you've taken and abused the marriage act, the one flesh act, because you become one in the way that God wanted you only to be one with your wife or your husband. You become one with a prostitute. Don't do that. So there he is, on the one hand, drawing our attention to the deep significance of that which God gave for the marriage bond. But at the same time, we can see that it doesn't constitute a marriage. Well, what does constitute a marriage then? What is the very essence of marriage from a Bible point of view? If it isn't sexual intercourse, it certainly isn't just a legal document. Two people wandering into a so-called chapel in Las Vegas and in 5 minutes coming out again with a piece of paper. That isn't it. Well, what is it? It is leaving and cleaving. It is leaving and cleaving. It is a person accepting that they are going to leave the closeness and the kinship of the relationship with the parents and enter into a new, deep, and abiding, lifelong relationship with another, as husband or as wife, and cleaving to that person. Now, sexual intercourse is the consummation of it. It is the sealing of it. It is the symbolizing of it. And the legal document is the public recognition of it in the law of the land. Its destruction, it seems to me, is not then to have sex with another person. That threatens it. That strikes at the very foundation of it, but it needn't destroy it. There can be forgiveness. There can be cleansing. There can be renewal. Its destruction is leaving and cleaving to another. Leaving and cleaving to another. And I believe that is the ground that our Lord Jesus is talking about. So if you like, he's saying, I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, unless she has left and cleaved to another and marries another, commits adultery. Fifthly, permanent separation of two married people is unknown in the Bible. Remember, we're dealing with the view that says There is one ground whereby a Christian may be allowed to be divorced, to divorce his wife or husband, but not to remarry. And I disagree with that view. The people who take that view are saying they have to be separated for life. They have to be legally separated. Well, separated legally if you like, but the divorce makes it a legal thing. The divorce is a document. It's legally recognized. Now, legal separation is unknown in the Bible. There's no such thing in the Bible. Because in the Bible, there are four states that you may be in. One of these four. Either you're single, or you're married, or you're widowed, or you're divorced. There's no such thing as separating, because your marriage is being together. You see, in the Bible. That's the whole essence of leaving and cleaving, being together. And the Bible says, and we shall have cause to look up one or two other passages in other weeks, that even if two people separate just for a little while, it mustn't be for very long. They must come back together real soon. because that's what they were meant to do, to live together in the covenant partnership of marriage. Legal separation is man's invention to safeguard certain financial matters, access to children, etc. It may be useful, but it isn't biblical. Sixth point. Divorce always carried with it the freedom to remarry in the cultures of the time. That is to say, the background of the New Testament. Jewish, Greek, and Roman. There were three cultures. And in all three, whatever grounds were allowed for divorce or not allowed or whatever it was, it carried with it the idea that the marriage was now terminated and the divorced people were free to remarry. It seems, therefore, that our Lord would have had to make it clear beyond question or debate if he was going against all of that and saying, you can be divorced, but you can never remarry. Because that would have been totally contrary to everything that the people would have understood. Now turn with me to John's Gospel chapter 4 for just a moment, please. John chapter 4. And do you remember the story of the woman at the well? Jesus talks with a Samaritan woman. Now let's see what he says to her. This has been a very immoral woman. Verse 16, he told her, go call your husband and come back. Verse 16, go call your husband and come back. I have no husband, she replied. Jesus said to her, you are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true. Now she was astonished to hear his knowledge of her past. But what interests me is that though in every case she'd probably been wrong, Jesus recognized her marriages. You've had five husbands. He doesn't say you've only really had one husband, the person you had sex with when you were 17 years old way back there in Sychar. And you have married for eternity to that person in the eyes of God. And what you've had are a lot of adulterous relationships. No, he says you've had five husbands. And now you're living with the man that you're not married to. He isn't even your husband. Now that doesn't mean Jesus is approving of her lifestyle. It does mean that he's recognizing that when people are divorced, they're free to remarry. And that was the culture of the day. Now turn to 1 Corinthians 7, and I come to the seventh reason, and after this there's just one to go. 1 Corinthians 7. Now next Sunday evening, I will be taking you through 1 Corinthians 7, because it relates to marriage and to partnerships and getting married and divorce and remarriage and things like that. So we have to look at it. Just tonight then, verse 27 and 28. Verse 27. Are you married? Do not seek a divorce. Are you unmarried? Do not look for a wife. Alright? Now this is what it literally is, verse 27, literally. Have you been bound to a woman? Have you been bound to a woman? That's the literal translation. Nicely put in the NIV, are you married? Have you been bound to a woman? Do not seek release. Release, that's the word in the Greek. Now obviously it's not talking about death. He's not saying, are you married? Have you been bound to a woman? Don't hope that she dies. I don't think he means that. He's saying, don't seek a release by divorce. The word he uses is literally release, but it was used for divorce. Being released from the bonds of marriage. And they are bonds. Commitments. Responsibilities. Do not seek release. A divorce. NIV is quite correct. Then it goes on, have you been released from a woman? See, it's the same construction. Translated in our NIV, are you unmarried? Quite correct. Have you been released from a woman? Therefore, that means, have you been divorced? Okay? Do not look for a wife. Ah, say some people. There you are. Do not look for a wife. He's been divorced, but he's not allowed to remarry. Look at verse 28. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. If you do marry, you have not sinned. Right? Now, why does he then say, don't look for a wife? Well, that's because, and the thrust of the chapter is, that there is much distress, and he will save them from distress. We'll go into that more next week. Verse 26, it says, for instance, I believe, because of the present crisis, Christians were being persecuted, parents were being arrested, husbands and wives were being torn apart by the police, by the persecution, by the distress, children being carted off. And Paul in this chapter is saying, I think you ought to think twice about being married. You might be better not to be married. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. So we come to the last reason. Last reason why I believe that if there is this ground for divorce, then it gives the freedom to remarry. Marriage is God's provision for man's loneliness and the fulfillment of his/her sexual drive, as well as for the bringing into the world of children to be brought up in families. Let me say that again, we've said it before. Marriage is God's provision for man's loneliness. And this is the first reason, the primary reason. It is not good, he said in the Garden of Eden. Paradise, perfection, he said it isn't good that the man should be alone. I'll give him a partner, I'll give him a comfort, a helper, a lover, a friend. I'll make him a wife, I'll bring them together. Why should the innocent partner in a legitimate divorce then be condemned to a life of loneliness? It still is not good for the man to be alone. That still is a text in the Bible. Why do some people believe that God would have somebody alone? Are they sure that that's God's will? It says that marriage is given that we might fulfill that tremendous sex drive that he's put within us. Celibacy is very hard. Jesus said that to the disciples, didn't he? In Matthew 19:11, he said, not everyone can accept the use. You're saying, well, it's so difficult to get out of marriage, it'd be better not to be married. He said, yeah, but you don't know what you're saying. Very hard to be unmarried when you have a strong sex drive. You might fall into temptation. By the way, as far as we know, all the disciples did get married, in spite of what they said. Because you see, we mustn't use this sex except within marriage. But why should we condemn, remember, the innocent one in a divorce proceeding to a life of celibacy? The Bible in 1 Timothy 4:3 condemns those who, quote, forbid people to marry. Most of the ones, and please don't think I'm getting at anybody here, because I don't know your individual views, but most of the pastors that I have known who have taken a hard line are themselves pretty happily married. And they have a nice partner. And they have opportunity to fulfill their sex drive. And they're not facing 20, 30, 40, 50 years, who knows, of loneliness. They're all right. And they say, we take a strong stand here. Well, I say, so do we. But we also take a compassionate stand. And here is someone, maybe in their 20s even, maybe with a couple of children even, and their spouse is gone, cleave to another, never coming back, not interested, cleave to many perhaps, and they've gone. And this one has come into a church family, come before the Lord, wants to live right, do right, and says to the pastor, well, what now? I'm 25 years old. Is the pastor going to say, well, God will give you grace. You've only got another 50 years, and God will give you grace to remain single and celibate and bring those children up by yourself. What if she finds a lovely Christian man who will love her in the Lord and be a father to those children? And they'll be united in the Lord Jesus. Well, I tell you, I believe that the Lord Jesus says, go ahead. Go ahead. You were wronged. You were wronged. But now we're going to put your life together again. We're going to start again. Marry in the Lord. Let's pray, God, that nothing happens this time. So it's for those reasons, dear friends, and I'll come back to this subject for 2 more weeks at least, because I want to take you through the Apostle Paul. For those reasons that I take the position I do. Let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, we know we're dealing with very complex things and difficult things. And we do want, on the one hand, to preach and proclaim the permanence of the marriage bond, that those whom God has joined together, no one should put asunder. But we realize sometimes people by their actions do put asunder. And we have to try and help in that situation. So, Heavenly Father, help us to get it right. Help us to get it right. Here, keep our young people pure, fill them with your Spirit, and may every life, whether it be called to be a missionary or any other work, be that which you have chosen for them. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.